And until Christ is your satisfaction, you won't be satisfied. It is such good news to know that there is one who satisfies your heart. That is Christ. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Our text this morning is the first two verses of this final chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. I begin reading in verse number 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Father, we ask for your help today that our hearts may hear your heart. And we might hear your heart in this text and in this admonition. And above all, help us to see Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever seen a child absolutely giddy with excitement? A child just overwhelmed. Maybe it's at Christmas, or when a kid walks into a birthday party to see a room full of family and presents, and the kid is on sensory overload. Every synapse in his brain is just firing, and he doesn't know how to take in more data than what's going on. It's as if he just does not have the capacity to be able to process everything that he is seeing and feeling and experiencing. And he just feels like he is about to just explode with joy. I believe that if you could somehow be drawn up into the relationship that God enjoys as God, that you would have the same kind of experience. The Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father, is so intense and so eternal, and so beautiful, and so true, and so good, and so pure, and so excellent, and so lovely, and so full, and so satisfying, that you would feel as if you were going to come absolutely undone if somehow you could get caught up into that. If you were in between the Father's love for the Son and the Son reverberating that love back to the Father, you would be overwhelmed with a love and delight that you simply could not conceive of in this present life. Because the Father has an infinite source of love for the Son. And the Son has an infinite capacity to be able to receive that love. At the same time, the Son has an infinite source of love for the Father, and the Father has an infinite capacity to be able to receive it. And then the Spirit revels in this love that is shared by the Father and the Son, and the Spirit loves to see that relationship put on display, and other people understand that and experience it. The reason why the psalmist said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever, Forevermore, there are pleasures at the right hand of God, which means heaven will be anything but boring because pleasures are at his right hand forever, forever. There's satisfaction in the presence of God. And that is because God infinitely and eternally loves and enjoys being God. That is his being. That is his essence. And when the Father gives love to the Son, the Father is giving him attention. The Father is expressing the worth of the Son. He's lavishing honor upon his Son. And of course, the Son loves and lavishes attention and lavishes honor upon the Father. And the Spirit just so loves that relationship, and he lavishes honor and attention upon the relationship that the Father and the Son enjoy. When you come to faith in Christ, you are brought into this relationship. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. When Christ taught us to pray, he taught us to say, "Our Father." Because our Father is his Father too. When you come to faith in Christ, you are credited with the righteousness of Christ, which means that just as the Father delights in his Son, the Father now delights in you. Just as the Father honors his Son, the Father honors you. You are in Christ. God's love for God is the root and source of God honoring us. And so it makes complete sense for honor to be a primary characteristic that marks the relationship of believers. The gospel is the means by which we're drawn into this relationship with this infinitely loving God. The gospel is also the means by which we are drawn into a relationship with other believers who are also, along with us, drawn into this infinitely loving and honoring and joyful God. And so it is completely logical and beautiful and compelling for Paul to charge us in the church to have relationships in the church that are characterized by honor. In fact, we could say that honor is the currency of the economy of the church. And that's what we've been studying in 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And it's the first thing I want you to see, even as we transition into chapter 6. The first point is from the whole context here in 1 Timothy, and that is a believer's relationships are to be characterized by honor. I remind you, go back with me to chapter 5, look at verse number 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. To encourage an older man would be to honor him. To encourage a younger man as a brother, hey, that is a statement of honor. To encourage older women as mothers, that would be a means of honoring them. And younger women as sisters in all purity, honor them. And then he specifically says, verse 3, honor widows. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And now in this text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, honor those you work for. Now, if you've been listening with your heart for the past few weeks, you will know how radical, how intriguing, and even how too good to be true this almost sounds. Because we're not hardwired for honor. We're hardwired to be stingy with giving away affection and giving away honor. Not only are we stingy with that, but we tend to be more hardwired for shame. Shame is powerful. It is so powerful that people will change their behavior in order to avoid it. It is so powerful, people will lie to escape it. It is so powerful that people will take their own lives if they feel like they can never get away from it. For some, feeling shame marks your earliest memories. And shame is a terrifying weapon in the hands of a tyrannical leader. I'll make an example out of you. I'll show everyone what happens if you disobey me. And whether that's a leader of a gang, or the leader of a nation, or the leader of a team, or the leader of a family, or the leader at work, or a leader at church, shame is effective. But shame is actually an imposter, because weak leaders use shame because they lack the integrity to lead with character. The account of the woman caught in adultery and taken to Christ, while it does not appear in the most reliable manuscripts, it nonetheless is an excellent example of this truth that I'm saying. The Pharisees, as we know, were experts in shame, and they were exercising their expertise in order to humiliate this woman and threaten the community around them. Here's what happens to anybody who goes against our rules. This is the fate that you can expect. And then they bring her to Christ in an attempt to put him into an impossible situation. Because how could Christ forgive such blatant sin? I mean, after all, they caught her in the act. And the moment was so intense because it displayed in a public and private way, all at the same time, two competing views: shame or love. David captures this tension in Psalm number 3. And he says in verse number 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In other words, God can't forgive him. There's no hope for him. He's a lost cause. Shame on him. However, in spite of what others are saying to him about God, that is not what God says to David about God. And in verse 3, we read, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. It is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. Here God is pictured standing over this person who is feeling shame. They're so shamed, their heads are bowed down. They don't want to look at anybody in the eye. What does God do? Standing over this person, God reaches down with his hand and he places his hand under their chin and he lifts up their face and just says, look at me. He's the lifter of my head. He wants me to look at him. He wants me to have a relationship with him. He wants me to know there's no shame from him. Those whom the world shames, God, through Christ, offers honor. And when there is confession of our sin and repentance of our sin and faith in Christ from us, there's forgiveness from God. There's mercy from God. There is redemption and adoption from God. People who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone are placed into a covenant relationship with God. And the Bible has a good word for that. It's called being saved. Being saved means saved from something bad and saved to something good. A person who comes to faith in Christ is saved from hell, saved to heaven, saved from condemnation, saved to justification, saved from lostness, saved to being found. And we are found, we are known, we are identified, we are at home in a new family. That's called the church. And so it shouldn't surprise us how we read about how the church is to function when we read about the word honor. Honor everybody. Honor widows. Honor elders. And then this text. It comes here at the beginning of chapter 6. It almost feels like, and I think it would fit a little bit better at the end of chapter 5. But it initially sounds like one of those, you got to be kidding me, passages. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of honor. Paul, what are you smoking? Honoring one another, preferring one another, serving one another. Honestly, upon closer examination, this really makes sense. Because that's part of who we are. Honoring one another should be the air that we breathe. It should be what every person experiences if they spend any amount of time with you at all. They should feel honor from you. You have an opportunity every day to put the gospel on display in this way by honoring people in your life. What does it mean to honor? To honor means to regard with great respect, to give esteem, to admire. Paul doesn't just say, hey guys, do what you're told. Suck it up. Do what you're told. Shut your mouth. Do what you're told. Eyes ahead. Keep moving. Do your job. He doesn't say that, does he? This command gets down to the heart. Because honor is an attitude. It's an affection of the heart. He says honor. In order to honor, you have to give something away. You have to give. You have to be intentional in giving attention, in giving value, in giving thought, in giving admiration, in giving appreciation. To honor is to make a choice to consider something or someone worth your attention, worth your admiration, worth your affection. And you live in a world where, interestingly enough, so much of what the world dishonors, we're called to honor. The people that the world is tempted to disregard, we honor. And when you honor those whom the world dishonors, you can expect to be dishonored by the world. But you have a heavenly Father who will lift your head. Point number two, here's verse number one. We give honor for the sake of the gospel. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching, what's the teaching? It's the gospel, may not be reviled. If you are a slave, you are owned. You're not free. Well, isn't that the point? You may not be free in your circumstance, but as a follower of Christ, you are free to do what others cannot do. You are free, because of Christ, to give honor from your heart to your master. Why would a slave who circumstantially had no choice but to do what he is told choose to love and honor his master. I mean, you think about that with me. If you are owned, and what you do, what you wear, when you get up, when you go to bed, what you eat, every moment of your day is under the control of somebody else, wouldn't you just want to scream? Wouldn't you be so tempted to find a place in your heart that you considered, you can't touch this? You might be able to control everything about my life outside, but you can't have this. This is mine. And Paul says, no, you give that away too. Regard your own masters as worthy of all honor for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. Imagine a setting, and this is where I think he's driving at, beloved. Imagine a setting where slave owners and slaves were members of the same church. And as part of the gathering of the church, they were eating at the same tables. They were sitting around the same word. They were praying together. They were embracing the same gospel. And therefore, they were brothers and sisters in the same family. That would be radical. That would be messy. That would require a great deal of soul searching and relationship building and working through some really difficult dynamics, but it would be worth it. What you do not see here is Paul saying, all right, we're going to have a church over here for the slave owners, and we're going to have a church over here for the slaves. One body. Historians have speculated that up to one-third of the population of the Roman Empire was comprised of slaves. And when we hear the word slave, it's natural for us to think of our own American experience and assume that what we're familiar with was taking place back in the first century, which is not really true. Servants and slaves were familiar characters in the stories that Jesus told. But those characters did have some freedoms and responsibilities that were more like household employees, and that was part of that culture. In truth, there were various degrees of slavery, with some actually being rather honorable, and others were awful. But when slavery is discussed in particularly the life of the church in the New Testament, it describes more of a household setting. And those household settings were part of the fabric of the life of the early church. I mean, for example, Paul's writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy was sent to the church at Ephesus in order to help straighten some things out there. Do you remember how the church at Ephesus began? You can go back and read about the account in Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus and he's there for a while and he's having quite a ministry. He goes into the synagogue, he's preaching about the gospel. And what happens when he preaches the gospel in synagogues? Well, eventually everything blows up, right? And Paul gets kicked out. And that happened again. And then he ends up in the hall of Tyrannus. And this is apparently a big public arena where he's able to speak and he is debating and discussing and declaring the gospel on a daily basis there. And the gospel's starting to take root there in that community. In fact, it is taking so much root that the local goddess Artemis and her temple and all of the trinkets that were being sold in order to help worship her effectively. The sales were down drastically. And so the craftsmen who were used to getting all of this economy, all this money from the sales of the trinkets, or what's happened to our sales? Oh, it's Paul. It's this gospel. It's this thing called Christianity. And so the craftsmen get together and they said, look, if we don't do something about that, we are all going to lose our jobs. And so they about created a riot. So, the church isn't welcome in the synagogue. They're no longer welcome in the public. And so it's not like the church had these large buildings in which they gathered together on Sunday mornings and advertised it. No, they met in the homes. Well, whose home would they meet in? Who has the largest home? Who can accommodate us? And so if you had a large home and you were within walking distance, guess what? Party at your place Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And actually, they normally met on Sunday nights. And the reason for that is because so many of the people in the congregation were slaves. And they couldn't go to the meeting until their work was done. And so you would gather on Sunday night and you would gather in the home and you would gather with the church family there in this home. And in that home, there were the owners and there was probably a slave or two or three or four or more. And if the owners of the home had become believers, it's quite possible, quite likely that some of the slaves had become believers as well. Slaves eating with free people? It's getting pretty radical. But in the church, all are on level ground. In fact, I think it's not only possible, I think that what Paul's referring to, and I think this is what he's hinting at, we'll get there in verse number two, I think it's very possible that some of the slaves were actually elders. Isn't that interesting? Slavery was a fact of life. It wasn't a good fact, but it was a fact. In verse 1, Paul refers to it as being under a yoke as slaves. You know what a yoke is? It's that which holds animals, particularly oxen, in place as they pull a plow or a sled or things like that. So there's a weight, there's a burden, there are constraints. But I also think that the use of the word yoke was a deliberate choice of words on the part of Paul to picture how slavery is actually dehumanizing. But Paul doesn't talk directly about the institution of slavery here. Why not? Because it's not his point. The text is not dealing with the institution of slavery. It is dealing with life in the local church. And this group of believers did not set out to overthrow the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. They set out to advance the gospel. And eventually, the advancement of the gospel blew up slavery, which it always does. When you look at everything in the New Testament about slavery, you can and should build a good theological argument for getting rid of it. But in this text, Paul is speaking directly to the slaves who were members of the church in Ephesus. And since he does not speak directly to the masters like he does the slaves, I think it is possible that an elder or two in the church at Ephesus was a slave or servant in his regular occupation. The passage does not condone slavery, but there's some good godly counsel here. The gospel works like leaven in a person and in a family and in a community, gradually changing things from the inside out. And I think because of the dynamics that were present in Ephesus, because of all of the tension, because of how the church got established there, I think it's safe to say one wrong move on the part of the Christians, and that would have created chaos and fury and possibly persecution. So, how would the gospel advance if Paul said to every slave, hey, rebel and leave your master, or to every master, free all of your slaves right now? What could be more important than a slave gaining his freedom? The gospel. The gospel is so important that it was worth a slave showing honor to someone he was tempted to despise, because even slave owners can repent. Even slave owners can trust in Christ. Do you know one who did? We sing his song all the time. It was John Newton, which is why he wrote Amazing Grace. Imagine if you were one of the slaves on the ships being operated by John Newton, and you and your fellow slaves had the opportunity to rebel and stage a coup, and in the process, you had the opportunity to kill the man who helped enslave you. Or you had an opportunity to share the gospel with them. What would you do? And what would you be glad you did 200 years later? Beloved, if a believing slave was called to honor a master, then surely every single person here who has a job should honor his or her boss. That doesn't mean that everything that your boss does is honorable, but it means that you can, for the sake of the gospel, choose to treat that person with respect because God has placed that person in the position of authority. Your boss may have graduated as valedictorian from the University of Jerks and Idiots. And he may or she may do everything in his or her power to make your life miserable. And while you attempted to think that your boss is your enemy, God sees your boss as one who is held captive by the enemy. Your boss needs Jesus. Your boss is not the enemy. Your boss is in bondage to the enemy. And the person who uses threats and intimidation and anger and who is just a gnarly, nasty person, that person is in bondage. Even if that person is in charge, while that person who chooses to honor and esteem is free, even if he is under authority. Because true freedom has nothing to do with your circumstances and everything to do with your position in Christ. So the text says, notice the operative verb here, regard, consider, choose to esteem your own master as being worthy of honor. That means no rolling of the eyes, no snide comments. It means prayerful dependence upon God for grace to actually care for and honor the person who may be difficult to care for and honor. And the more you honor a person who's difficult to care for and honor, the more the gospel is put on display. Point number three, verse number two. We give honor because we are family. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Here Paul addresses what apparently is an actual situation in Ephesus. There were masters and slaves who were members of the same church. And as members of the same church, the slaves enjoyed a status that they didn't enjoy in the world. In the church, instead of being slaves, notice Paul's language, we are brothers. And the implication is for the females, brothers and sisters. They are brothers and sisters, they are believers, and they are beloved. This man may be your master, but you treat him with honor and respect because he's your brother. And your honor of him is to be done in order to benefit him because you care about him as a brother. Love him, care for him, seek to help him out. That's how we ought to treat every fellow believer. But that's not how things always go, do they? Some of you have experience with this. Some of you have been part of a family-run business. Some of you have worked for a family-run business. A family-run business can be a great thing. It can be a great thing. It can be a great thing if everyone in the family works hard and does their job with competency and integrity. But all it takes is for one person, doesn't it? One person who gets a job because he is a son, or he is a brother, or she is a niece. And banking on that relationship and taking advantage of that relationship, that person fails to do his or her part and conflict arises. Because there's rules for everybody else, but then there's rules for the family members. Or the family member says, you can't fire me, I'm your brother. You can't tell me what to do. I'm your niece. And if you make me work hard, grandma's going to get angry. And nobody wants to get grandma angry. I mean, you can't fire your brother-in-law because your wife promised him the job, right? And on it goes. Hey, the same thing can happen in the church, beloved. You hire someone from the church. And what happens if they don't work hard? You hire somebody from the church and they think they don't have to do what you say because, well, wink, wink, we're buds, right? I mean, we're pals. We're members of the same church. I can slack off. I can cut out early. The rules don't all apply to me. I can come in late. After all, we're members of the same church. You're watching out for me, aren't you? You have to cut me some slack, right? I mean, you can't fire me. I'm from your church. That wouldn't look good. You got to go easy on me. You have to treat me differently, right? No. Don't do that to your brother. If your brother in Christ is your boss, you are to honor him because he is your brother. If you try to take advantage of the fact that he is your brother and you are disrespectful and you are slacking off and you are making life hard for him, you are dishonoring him. You are not representing Christ. You are not representing the gospel. You're not helping others by your example. And honor is the currency of the church's economy. Your mission, if your boss is a believer, your mission is to serve all the more, not less, because those who benefit of your good service are believers and beloved. If you are a follower of Christ, you are actively engaged in following Christ. What did Christ do? What Paul is describing here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he is describing what Christ did. Christ chose to place himself into slavery. When Christ came to this earth, he chose, in essence, to sell himself to be your slave. That is what Philippians 2 tells us, that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, literally a bond slave, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's how much he served you. Christ, our Creator and King, voluntarily chose to humble himself and become a slave to us in this way. He obligated himself to serve us. He sold himself to give up his life in ultimate service for us. He considered our salvation so important, he gave up his life in order to secure it. And this was pictured in John 13, when Christ wore the attire of a slave and washed the feet of his disciples on the night before he died. And that event was a picture of his entire life and ministry on this earth. He left his place of honor in heaven, came to this earth in order to serve him and serve us, and went back to his place of honor. All of that depicted right there in that scene in John 13. If Christ considered you worthy of that honor, then you can certainly consider others worthy of honor. You cannot die for them and purchase their salvation. That's what Christ did. But following him means trusting in what he did for us by dying for us. And following him is marked by a life in which I give up my rights to Him. I give up my ownership to Him. I give up my authority to Him. I choose to love others more than myself. I choose to honor others more than I seek the honor of myself. I choose to consider the gospel of such inestimable value that I will choose to do hard work faithfully without complaining by God's grace in order that the gospel will not have anything in my life to distract from it. It's a good time to think, what is your attitude at work? Is honor the air around you? Do the people that you work with, do they feel honored by you? How does your work ethic reflect or distract from the gospel? Would your boss be more or less interested in the gospel because of how you work? Let's think on this. Father, we thank you for this text. Like so many passages, it's just kind of a sleeper. It just seems like just a little rule until we really think about it. And it just exposes so much self-centeredness on our part. We need your help. Because we acknowledge just an amazing opportunity in the course of a week to be able to have gospel conversations just by showing honor to people. Father, I pray right now for those who do not know Christ. Lord, I pray that even right now, that they will turn from their sin, they will trust in Christ, accepting what He has done in substitute of what they cannot do. I pray for our church that honor will be the currency that we trade in. And honor and esteem and joy and love will be the air that we breathe. And that encouragement, that attractiveness, that richness will be so helpful, so appealing, so comfortable, so warming, so refreshing to us, and every needy person who comes here just like us. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.